Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word now, and we look to you, that you would provide for us, that by your Spirit we would receive your word as your word. Father, that you would give us light, that it would bear fruit in our hearts to the glory of your name and for our eternal joy. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. Well, we come to a turning point in the book of Hebrews. We've walked through some dense and deep passages in this book so far. We have walked through the mystery of Melchizedek. We have seen the glories of the better mediator, the better high priest, the better sacrifice, the better covenant. Jesus has been held up in his person and work and contrasted with all of those things under the old covenant, under the law, which foreshadowed him, which typified him, and yet in the light of his glory and his fulfillment are but shadows and fade away to nothing at his coming, for they pointed to him, and once he came, they were fulfilled. And so we've been walking through these deep expositions of various Old Testament passages and promises and prophecies, all centering on the person and work of Jesus, all pointing to its fulfillment, all expounding that and holding that up before us. And here, in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, we begin a shift. Now upon all of this foundation that is laid, all of this doctrinal foundation that's been laid, the author to the Hebrews turns now and spends the majority of his time saying, to borrow Francis Schaeffer's title, how then should we live? Right? Flowing out of the objective realities, the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the objective provision and promises of the new covenant. Out of that, what then is there for us to do? If Christ has done it, is there anything left for us to do? And you'll see that this passage says, indeed, there is. Indeed, there is. There is a response that flows forth from all that has come before. And we will begin to see the initial pieces of that response here in our passage this morning. But we have to attend to the structure of the passage because this order is always essential in Scripture. You'll notice throughout the New Testament that there is a consistent pattern. When you read the letters of the New Testament, there's a consistent pattern to unfold in doctrinal depth and with precision and with glory the objective realities of the good news as accomplished in Jesus Christ. In other words, the indicatives, what has been done, what has been accomplished, what is true completely and entirely outside of us is laid down in unfolding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in this book, we've had the same thing. Now, from a bit of a unique perspective, right? This author has sought to draw connections and build foundations from the Old Testament that we don't see in quite this way in some of the other letters of the New Testament. And yet the pattern is very consistent. After building the structure and the foundation on the gospel of Jesus, the good news, this declaration of what he has accomplished, it is only in the light of that, it is only out of that, it is only on the basis of that, that then we flow into the imperatives or the commands. What then should you do? And we've drawn that distinction a few times throughout this book, but there is a contrast between the Old Covenant law and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seen so clearly in the words of the Old Covenant, which say explicitly, do this and live. Right? So the doing is the basis upon which you will live. Do this and live. And in the gospel, we have the reverse reality, right? Because of all that Christ has done, live, and then therefore on that basis and out of that reality, do this. The commands flow out of what Christ has done. And on the basis of what he has accomplished, we have to come back again and again and again to that structure, or we will disorder and upend the entire Christian life. So look at verse 19. This is where we see the structure in just a microcosm here in this paragraph. Therefore, brothers, he's summarizing, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Here are indicatives. Here are objective realities. This is what we have, not because of something that we have done, not on the basis of our conduct or our lives. Look, it points us away from ourselves to the finished work of Christ. We have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Here is an objective reality that has taken place outside of us. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God who came in the flesh, he took on human nature. And by his blood, that is, by his substitutionary death, bearing the sins of his people on the cross, exhausting the wrath of God in their place, He opened this new and living way through the curtain. That is, by means of his flesh, his body, the living way is opened. It is new. We have this, says the passage. This is something that occurred outside of us. And our confidence to enter the holy places is entirely based on what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. Entirely based on what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. To enter the very presence of God. Not on the basis of anything that we have in ourselves, but actually in spite of what we have, sin and guilt, in spite of that, we look to Jesus who dealt with that by his blood, opening up that access into the presence of a holy God. A holy God who would not receive us into his presence unless our sin, our guilt, our defilement had been dealt with. And that's what the author's been unfolding for us in the better sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, in shedding his own blood on the cross, in having his body broken for us, he has done this. He has opened this way. So we have the atonement here in verses 19 and 20 pointed to us. These are the objective realities. Atonement has been accomplished. Then in verse 21, we see the intercession of Jesus held up for us. Not only did Christ make atonement, did he open the way, but he himself went in and he stands there in the presence of God so that we can know that if we come to God through him, he is there standing, pleading his blood on our account. He is making intercession for his people. And so the Christian does not ever need to fear reception in the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus has opened the way by his blood, and he now stands as a high priest in the presence of God. So as long as we find our high priest in the presence of God, we can be assured that we will be received in him. That the way has been opened and that the arms are wide. These are the objective realities that we are grounding upon this morning in this passage. So again, notice the logic. Therefore, since, and then again in verse 21, and since, right? So since the atonement has been accomplished in Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore we do this. And there's three commands here. Let us, three times. The first is in verse 22, let us draw near. The second in verse 23, let us hold fast. And then verse 24, let us consider. We want to look at the first two of those in the rest of our time this morning. On the basis of the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ, the author calls us in verse 22 to draw near. Let us draw near. What he is calling us to in this passage is to enjoy and make use of the communion with God made possible in Christ. What the author is calling us to here in this passage is to enjoy and make use of the communion with God made possible in Christ. Let us draw near. This is the language of fellowship. This is the language of communion. This is the language of closeness. And it should strike us again. We've come up to this language before, but again and again, this language should strike us because we've been drawing the contrasts over and over and over again between what was possible and provided in the Old Covenant and what we have in the New Covenant in Jesus. And as you read through the Old Covenant, you see that nearness to God is not what is provided under the Old Covenant. Yes, he manifested his presence among the people to a degree. Yes, he was with them. And yet, this kind of language is new here. Let us draw near. Here we're talking about the living way that is opened into the holy places, into the very presence of God Almighty. And now, through the finished work of Jesus, we have access. We've seen that in the Scriptures. We have access to the presence of God. No one can come to God apart from the means he has provided. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," no one comes to the Father except through me. Of course, he means it. It is absolutely true. There is no way to the presence of God. There is no way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And that's what's being pressed upon us again in this little summary here in verses 19 and 20 and 21. There is no other way, but the way has been opened through Jesus, through his shed blood, through his better and final high priesthood. Therefore, let us enjoy and make use of the communion with God made possible through and in Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. If you just turn over to Luke 15 for a moment. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, right? The man has two sons, and the one son rejecting his father, rebelling against his father, says, "Give me what's coming, divide the spoils," and he takes off and he wastes it all, not just in foolishness, but in sinfulness. And finally, he comes to his senses, and he returns to the father. And he comes and he says, pick it up in verse 17. "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, what makes that possible? Of course, that's a picture of a particular aspect of redemption. What makes that possible, that restoration to fellowship and communion in terms of us and God, is the work of Jesus Christ as unfolded and upheld for us in this book and summarized in verses 19, 20, and 21. That's what makes it possible. But this parable gives us a beautiful picture of what it is for. Why is there a new covenant? Why is there a high priest? Why is there a better sacrifice? Why is there a blood shed from Jesus that can make atonement for sins, that does bring forgiveness of sins, that makes a reality the promise of Jeremiah 31 that I will remember their sins no more? Why is there a new covenant where there's a promise of God putting his laws in our minds and writing them on our hearts? Why is there a promise to take out hearts of stone and put in hearts of flesh? Why is there the reality that in Jesus and through his perfect high priestly work, Christians, those who are resting in Jesus and Jesus alone, have been made perfect? Why? It's for the purpose of what we see at the end of the parable. Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son who was dead. He was alive. He was lost and now he's found. This is the purpose, the restoration of fellowship. Right? On the father's side, he does not do what the son is merely hoping for. He says, maybe I could just be a servant. Maybe I could at least have food. I'm not worthy of anything else. But in the parable, what does the son do? He brings him all the way back in. Full sonship, full inheritance, full privilege, full fellowship. And that's what the author to the Hebrews is commanding us in this passage. Look what Christ has done. He has made all of that possible through his work. He's accomplished it. Let us therefore draw near. In other words, let us enjoy and make use of that reality. It is the height of insanity. If that son in the parable, you know, they come and they bring him the robe and the ring and there's the fatted calf, and he says, you know what? That's all fine, but remember how I said I was unworthy. So I'm actually just going to go back out into the field, and if you could maybe just bring me some scraps when the feast is over. And I know you've welcomed me back into your embrace, but you know what? I'll just keep my distance. I'll just hang out outside the door, outside the gate. This is the height of insanity. Would expose a lack of understanding, a lack of thankfulness, a lack of really grasping what has occurred here. And the author to the Hebrews is commanding us, he's telling us, let us draw near to God. Don't you know why Jesus did all of these things? So that you could come, so that you could be in God's presence, so that you could enjoy him, so that you could have communion with him, so that you could know him in an ever and infinitely deepening reality. Draw near, he tells us. with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Here we simply are pointed again to this concept of reality. Of reality. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The author is not pointing us to perfection. He's not saying, now Christ did all this amazing stuff objectively outside of you, but now you make sure your heart is perfect and your faith and assurance are perfect, and then come on in. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, come in the reality of what Christ has done. A true heart is required for coming, because only those who have been given a heart of flesh are members of the new covenant, are trusting in God, have been granted access through Jesus' work on the cross and through his high priestly intercession. So what would it look like to come with a false heart then? Because that is possible in this text. I think there's a few different ways. We just point to a couple here this morning. One is that Scripture condemns consistently throughout all of its pages some kind of an outward exhibition when there's not inward reality. And so if one comes to God, even in words, in worship, in the context of church, in any of these ways, but comes with a heart that is far from God, that is actually rejecting God, that's actually rebelling against God, then they're not coming with a true heart. If someone is coming to draw near to God, and yet they're drawing near because they merely desire some kind of assuaging of their guilt so that they can go on in sin, they're not coming with a true heart. The heart that is spoken of here is a heart that hates sin, a heart that loves God, a heart that acknowledges that sin remains in the person, and yet comes expressing that desire to know both the objective, cleansing, forgiving work of God and the inward, subjective sanctification of God, where sin is put to death and growth in holiness is a reality. This is the true heart, the heart that wants God. With a true heart in full assurance of faith. Again, this is not something that is just kind of worked up and we're kind of have this meter of assurance, and if I get it right, then I can come into the presence of God. Again, the full assurance of faith comes from the objective realities in verses 19, 20, and 21. The author is saying, rest on those things. Bank on those things. Believe those things, and then draw near to God on account of that reality. And he encourages us in the second half of 22. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Again, we know the true heart doesn't mean the perfect heart, that's somehow the sinless heart, that somehow never has a single doubt or wavering, perfect assurance at every single moment. No, we're coming with hearts that have been sprinkled clean, hearts that have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Here is encouragement to enjoy communion with God, coming with hearts like this, hearts that are banking on the finished work of Jesus. You know your guilt. You know your sin. So how can you draw near? Well, you can draw near because he has opened the way into the holy places by his blood, the new and living way. You can draw near because you have a great high priest over the house of God. You can draw near because there is forgiveness of sins. There is cleansing from your conscience through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it says our body is washed with pure water. Here I think there's a reference to baptism. But again, what he's pointing at is the comprehensiveness of the work of Jesus. If you're going to draw near to God, you need to know that in every way you have been made holy. You have been declared righteous. You have been cleansed of your defilement. You have been forgiven of all your sins. And here he unfolds it for us. Hearts sprinkled clean, bodies washed. Every bit of you has been dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ. All of it. All of it. So in spite of remaining sin and the ongoing struggles and temptations that you have as a Christian, yet you can come knowing this truth. So what is this drawing near? What does this consist of? What does it look like? How can we obey this passage? I think the best image for us to grasp here is the image of a fountain. Jesus has opened the way into the presence of God that we might have communion with him. And what do we find there in the presence of God? We find the fullness of joy. We find pleasures forevermore. Because he is the fountain of life. Everything good and glorious and delightful comes from God. God is the supreme joy in the universe. In fact, joy only exists in the universe because God exists. And so the image here is the image of a fountain. What are we called to? We're called to draw near as one would draw near to a fountain to satisfy thirst. To satisfy thirst. Come, the author of the Hebrews is saying, and drink. Drink deeply. You have guilt as a Christian. What are you supposed to do? You sinned yesterday. Draw near. Come into the presence of God. Drink at the fountain. Know that he has forgiven you and know that he welcomes you. Know that you are that prodigal son who's been brought back into the dining room. He's not keeping you outside. He wants you to come in and enjoy communion with him, enjoy fellowship with him, to know him. He wants you to walk in more and more and more of the knowledge and reality and enjoyment of having your sins forgiven. What you've tasted of that so far in your Christian life is not enough. You have not grasped it all. You have not drunk it all. The thirst has not been quenched completely yet. He wants you to enjoy that even more, to know it even more deeply and more profoundly. And so he says, come, draw near to me. Come drink, come delight in the fountain. We do this in prayer, in all of the aspects of prayer. Prayer is founded upon verses 19, 20, and 21. You want to say, God, okay, you need 19, 20, and 21. Right? Because you're a sinner. You need blood atonement. You need an intercessor. And as a Christian, you have that, and therefore you can come, Lord, God, Father. He calls you to enjoy and make use of communion with him through prayer, to come to him, to cast your cares upon him, to ask him for what? Provision? To ask him for forgiveness? To ask him for power in your life, in your battle with sin? To ask him for all of the things that you need to walk as a Christian in this world. So if we're going to obey this call to draw near, we must obey the call to prayer. And I hope that reflecting on the reality of what Christ has done in 19, 20, and 21 moves you and drives you to come to him in every area of your life. Come to him with your sin. Draw near to him with your sorrows. Draw near to him with your joys and your praises and your delights. But enjoy and make use of the communion with God that's made possible in Christ. He did not save you and redeem you in order that you could go through life with him as some concept out there, some distant idea. This is eternal life, to know God. And so the call here to draw near is to draw near to his presence, to know him more deeply. Well, how are you going to do that? Meditation. That's not a bad word, just because the pagans think that they can do something called meditation. It is a biblical concept. Meditation. Hold up before your eyes the splendor of God as he unfolds revelation of himself in the scriptures, the glory of his being, of his character, the beauty of the gospel work of Jesus Christ. Meditate on these things. Press deeply into them. Trust them. Believe them. That's how you draw near to God. It's not some mystical, abstract experience. It's always centered on, always grounded in, always directly tied to explicit revelation of God in the scripture. That's the experience that God calls us to when he says, draw near. Draw near. Come to me. Know me more. Trust me more deeply. Know my love in a greater way. Know my character more fully. So, beloved, let us enjoy and make use of the communion with God that has been made possible in Christ. Let us drink. Let us drink frequently from the fountain. Let us delight in the fountain, and let us extol the fountain. That's what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day. We extol the fountain. We draw near to him in praise. In praise because we love him. He has saved us. He's rescued us. We want to know him more. We want to worship him more. And that moves us into the second command. Let us hold fast. So the first command is to enjoy and make use of communion with God. Everything that Jesus accomplished, don't leave it out there. That's what he did it for. Come in. Draw near to God. Know God. Walk with God. Enjoy God. Trust God. Specifically when it is tough, when things are hard, when you sin, when you're in the deepest of trials. Here's the lie from the evil one every time. You know what you need right now? You need distance. You need to just pull back a little bit. You need to just take a break. You just move yourself a little bit away from Christian community. You need to put the scriptures down for a little while. Don't talk to God, because now you have this sin issue, or now you have this thing that hurts in your life. And you know what the evil one says? He says, yeah, that hurts. You know, you should feel badly about that. You should be grumbly about that. You know, you should just move away. Give it some time. Maybe you'll come back into God's presence later. The answer, beloved, is always and every single time, at every single moment, draw near. The answer is never pull back. The answer is never, you know, take a little break. The answer is never wait till tomorrow. You sin? Well, run and draw near now. Turn from that sin now. Don't wallow in it for a while and say, maybe I'll go back later. The answer is to draw near. We have confidence to enter. The new and living way is opened. The great high priest over the house of God is there. We have him. So draw near now. Now, now. Don't believe those lies. Some of you have believed those lies even in recent weeks and months, and you pull back and you give a little distance. You're like, you know what? I won't talk to him for a while. I won't bring up that sin to him. Don't do that. There is no hope there. And that's connected to verse 23, the second command, let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. Here is the call, the command to persevere in hope. The command to persevere in hope. Now, how is this connected to the previous command? Because I think all these commands are connected to one another. Well, I would put it this way. The enjoyment of communion with God, in other words, drawing near to him continually, daily, regularly, in every season, when it's hard, when it's easy, when you sin, when you're growing, draw near. The enjoyment of communion with God is the soil in which perseverance grows. The enjoyment of communion with God is the soil in which perseverance grows. There is no one ever who heeded command, I was going to say command 23, that doesn't make sense. Verse 23, let us hold fast, who was not heeding the command to draw near. No one ever. No one ever persevered to the end in faith who was not heeding the command to draw near to God. No one ever did it. The enjoyment of communion with God is the soil in which perseverance grows. Because notice, it's perseverance holding fast the confession of our hope. Well, what is our hope? Well, ultimately, our hope is to be in the unmediated enjoyment of the presence of God for all eternity, having our sin completely dealt with, our guilt gone, having been made entirely new, having been delivered even from the presence of sin, that we would only and ever enjoy and worship God always and forever. Well, you tell me someone who's going to hold on to that when they're not enjoying it now. There is no such person. They don't exist. The enjoyment of communion with God is the soil in which perseverance grows. Because it builds the desire and longing for that fulfillment of the hope. Our hope here involves both what is already our possession now and the consummation of that in the future, right? Now we already have access to God through Jesus. We already have the forgiveness of our sins. We already have new hearts. We already have his Spirit indwelling us as Christians. We already have all of this, and yet we know the consummation awaits. The presence of sin remains. We are still here. We still die, there's still suffering, there's still sorrow, we still fight against sin. And so holding fast the confession of our hope is holding fast what we already have and what we know will surely be ours in the future. Some people trip up on words like this, hold fast. I thought you guys preached, you know, the solace. Salvation is outside of us, right? Christ alone, grace alone, through faith alone, as we're shown in the scriptures, alone, to the glory of God alone. So what's this hold fast business? That sounds like garbage. Hold fast. Right? We're weak. Grace is glorious. Paul says, I rejoice in my weakness. Yeah. And he also says, be strong. Act like a man. Be strong. These things are not at odds. You just have to put them in their biblical place. Let us hold fast. Remember, this is built on the foundation of what Christ has done. But the command remains, persevere. Hold fast your confession of hope in Jesus alone. And hold it fast to the end. That is the path. That is the command. That is the thing that aligns perfectly with the objective work of Christ in his atoning work and his intercession before the Father. That is what aligns with that. Hold fast. There's a few aspects to this holding fast I'm going to just look at briefly. First of all, we must hold fast to the content of our confession. We must hold fast to the content. Our confession of hope is our resting in what Jesus Christ has done. We've said we have sin, and on account of that sin, we deserve judgment and damnation. Our confession is that Jesus, by coming and living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death on the cross in the place of his people, having all those sins imputed, credited to his account, so that he would bear the wrath of God in the place of those people, and then having his perfect record of righteousness imputed, credited to our accounts, we, therefore, are justified. Are justified through faith, and we stand righteous, declared righteous before God, accepted, redeemed, rescued. And that is our confession of hope. Well, holding fast means holding fast to the content of that confession. We must hold fast to the content of our confession. Many have made shipwreck of the faith by abandoning the content of their confession. Countless ways. We're not going to list them all now. But they all come down to undermining that summary in verses 19, 20, and 21. Resting upon something else. Maybe his death didn't need to be substitutionary. Maybe he didn't actually need to bear the penalty for sin. Maybe God didn't require that in order to forgive. Maybe some other way. We must hold fast to the content of our confession, which means we must remain rigorously biblical. Come to a new idea, you come to someone talking about something, you just remember the words of Paul. If anyone delivers another gospel, a gospel that contradicts the gospel that we have right here, in whatever part of it, let them be damned, he says. If I come and bring you another gospel, a gospel that contradicts the clear gospel that's taught here, let me be accursed, Paul says. We must hold fast the content of our confession. We must be vigilant against false doctrine. And secondly, we must hold fast to our trusting in that content in the midst of all that comes in life. This book is focused on particularly persecution, the temptation to abandon the confession instead of holding fast the confession in the face of persecution. What's going to be pressuring you to loosen your hold on your confession of hope? Is it going to be cancer? Is it going to be the condemnation of the world, the threat to your job, the deep tension with family members, or maybe even hostility from family members, maybe even rejection by family members? Where's the pressure point? Where's the push going to come? Hold fast, brothers and sisters, your confession of hope. Because it comes down to this. You think about how do we cultivate that without wavering, he says here, without wavering. It's just basically summarized in Paul's confession: to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? Christ is better than anything. It's better than a good reputation. He is better than health. He is better than your spouse. He is better than having your children grow up until you die. He is better than any temptation that could be held up to you, any fleeting pleasure of the world. He is better than wealth. He is better than all of these things. So hold fast the confession, not just with your mouth, but with your heart and in your life. Right? What does your life say? If you have given yourself over to ongoing habitual sin instead of turning in repentance and walking with the Lord, your confession, instead of holding it, you're saying, that's not better. My hope is not there. I will take this, please, and thank you. Hold fast the confession, brothers and sisters. Persevere in fighting sin. Persevere in trusting in Jesus. So enjoy and make use of the communion with God made possible in Christ, and then hold on for dear life with all the power that He works in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Let us draw near, brothers and sisters, and let us hold fast to the end, for He who promised is faithful. How do you fight to hold fast? You look to the promises of God. When you are tempted towards sin, when sin lies and says, this is better, this is more delightful than God, this is more satisfying than God, you have to battle it with the Word of God. You have to grab God's Word. You have to trust God's Word. You have to walk according to God's Word. When cancer comes, or sickness comes, or that car crash comes, that accident comes, and the evil one tempts you to loose your confidence, your confession of hope, you must fight it with the Word of God. This light and momentary affliction is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory, not worth comparing, not worth comparing to the light momentary affliction that we experience here on earth. So battle with the promises of God. That's the only path. That's the only way. Because He who promises is faithful. His word is true. His promises will be fulfilled. They do not fail. So bank your entire hope and life on them. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious work that you have accomplished for us in and through your Son. Oh, Father, to be able to draw near to you, to be able to come to you, though we in ourselves are sinners, and yet you have cleansed us by the blood of Christ. You have forgiven us by the blood of Christ. You've made us new. You have washed us. You've made us whole. You have made us perfect in him. And Father, you have called us to draw near to you. We can't even fathom that, Lord. I pray that we would do it even now, that we would come. And Father, those who are outside, who have not turned from sin, not trusted in Christ, who remain strangers and aliens, Lord, as they hear of these glorious privileges and they hear that the only way is through Jesus, oh Lord, would you give faith? Would you give faith even now to trust in him, that all may know the glory of fellowship with you in and through your Son, Jesus Christ? And Father, we pray now that for every believer here, every true child of God here, that we would hold fast our confidence, the confession of our hope, Lord. Father, would you guard us against doctrinal error? Would you guard us against twisting, distorting, or even abandoning the gospel? Father, would you guard us against undermining that confession of hope through lives that demonstrate and display a different hope, Lord? Would you keep us? Father, we ask for perseverance even as we commit to persevere. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.